So understanding God's tremendous role for women in the church and in the home is a pivotal point of Scripture. While some may refer to the portions of Scripture that speak to this relationship as archaic and worthy of the cultural dustbin, the Church of Oikos cherishes these Scriptures as timeless, truth, and pertinent for all generations. And I've come upon a lot of people that when they come to the passages that we're going to discuss in the next couple of weeks, they say they're debatable. You know, we can throw them aside. They're not culturally relevant. They basically are saying that out of the 66 finite books that God took to reveal His infinite person and will, that God kind of added in some fluff that was only relevant and pertinent to people that lived thousands of years ago. I beg to differ. And as we come to the Scriptures, I want to make sure that we're understanding all of them in their historical context. We'll get to the Scriptures in a second, but the historical roots of one of the current views of women in the church may be drawn from the works of both Martin Luther and John Calvin. Both men refuted the existing Roman Catholic position that women were, quote, and this is an actual quote that was common in this time period, women were unclean pawns of the devil who lured men to sins of lust. I didn't know we needed women to do that. I think we do quite well on our own. The Roman Catholic Church made women and marriage a very lowly estate. They were not prized things within the culture. It was more spiritual for a man to become a monk than to be married. And you hear some of the stories about the crazy things that men were doing to kind of bridle their passions. One guy in particular that started the whole mendicant or monkery kind of schema, he had actually strip off all of his clothes, go find the biggest thorn bush he could find, and roll around in it. As if that would do anything in restraining the flesh. But that was what he recommended to others as well, his fellow monks that would join him. With Luther, when Luther came, a man could be fully spiritual and fully married, enjoying all the benefits of marriage. And this ultimately resulted in women being elevated in the culture. Luther himself married Katharina von Bora, a nun who was smuggled out of her convent in a herring barrel, as an affirmation of his views of marriage and the beauty of the relationship that God had created. And during the Reformation, men and women were rediscovered as being equally created in the image of God. Luther sparked a reformation of marriage as much as he sparked a reformation on the grounds of justification. If we go back and look at the history, what Luther did in elevating marriage and transforming it, one of his favorite topics, this whole thing of marriage, was equal probably to the impact that he had in the reformation of justification through faith. It's kind of stunning. As history has progressed, the Enlightenment that came later brought experimentation in gender relationships. There's a guy who unfortunately bears a portion of my name. He goes by Robert Owen. And Robert Owen founded a colony in New Harmony, Indiana. This community is where all power relationships were excised. And they saw as a power relationship the relationship between a husband and wife. So they actually kind of got rid of marriage in the whole grand scheme of things. Robert Owen denounced marriage since he envisioned a world where, quote, women will no longer be made slaves of or dependent upon men. They will be equal in education, rights, privileges, and personal liberty. And so we have this, we have people like Robert Owen coming along, and Robert Owen was actually contributed to our American sphere of education as well, and a lot of other things. But we have men like Robert Owen that looked at what he saw as power inequities, and he decided to totally eradicate these power inequities and get rid of all power relationships as he saw them, utterly getting rid of marriage itself. The 1960s and the 1970s in the United States fueled the debate with the publication of The Feminine Mystique and The Female Eunuch. Germaine Greer, hero of The Feminist, wrote in The Female Eunuch, quote, most of the women in the world are still afraid, still hungry, still mute, and loaded by religion with all kinds of fetters, masked, muzzled, mutilated, and beaten. That's kind of her opinion of the whole sphere, and particularly of religion. She and her colleague Betty Friedan unleashed on the American public and the world the idea that a womb was a chain of bondage, So just anatomically, a woman having a womb was a chain, that motherhood was a dragging anchor, that all gender roles were merely social constructs where the physically stronger males repressed the weaker female, that anatomical and emotional differences are immaterial and quirks of fate rather than gifts of God. This is kind of where we sit today. The seeds of evolutionary thought has caused academics like Greer and Friedan to question, why does male-female even exist? Why does it exist at all? Does gender matter? If God did not create us this way, and there is no God, then what value does gender have other than to keep me from achieving my goals of personal pleasure in life? That's really where it boils down to. If you look at the themes of the female eunuch and the feminine mystique, that is exactly where they go. Reproductive rights, in other words, the right to kill a baby, has as its root the question of whether gender roles matter and whether or not men and women should have the same career goals in life. The gender war posited that anything a man could do should be emulated by women, since men had the top of the power structure. In the end, babies are dying so that a perceived equilibrium in power can be achieved. That's basically it. And these voices were not limited to the secular world. They began to infiltrate the church and caused a revolution in how we view ecclesiology. How do we view how the church is governed and structured? Gilbert Bellazekian, a distinguished professor at Wheaton University and also a co-founder of Bill Hybels' Willow Creek Church in Chicago, wrote a book entitled Men, Women, and Biblical Equality that radically shaped evangelicalism. He rammed the door open and wedged it with phrases like mutual submission and championed complete equality in gender roles within the church and the home. We also would have a man by the name of William Webb who came along. William Webb has published a book that has been enormously influential titled Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. In it, Webb creates an entirely new hermeneutic, a new way of understanding how we should interpret the Bible. He believes that the Bible did not condemn slavery, but it created the seeds that led to the destruction of slavery. He calls this a trajectory hermeneutic. In other words, there are seeds planted in the New Testament that eventually germinated and created greater liberties over the passage of time, over thousands of years. And he said in one of those areas was slavery. And he goes through and demonstrates that to his satisfaction. And then he takes up the issue of women in the church. And he says there was seeds planted in this backwards culture of the Bible that eventually germinated and gave women greater freedom within the body of Christ. He then tries to shut the door, though, because, you know, if you have a trajectory hermeneutic and you say the seeds are planted in the New Testament, you have slaves, and most of us would agree, wonderful thing, you know, freedoms for slaves. Then he goes to women, and then he says, well, I've got to shut the door on homosexuals. I see where the door is swinging open with my whole trajectory hermeneutic. How do I keep the door shut so they don't come through? And in this book, much to even his regret and probably remorse, has opened the door to homosexuals being fully accepted within the church. Because once you have a new way of understanding the Bible, a new way of interpreting Scripture, this trajectory hermeneutic, oh, the places it can go. Right? What we look here today, Oikos believes that both men and women were created by God equal in essence, and that gender distinctiveness and roles are a sovereign gift from him. He did not make mistakes in assigning gender or creating gender. There are two main positions in the evangelical church today, worldwide. They're called complementarianism and egalitarianism. Oikos affirms complementarianism versus egalitarianism. Proponents of our particular position, complementarianism, include James MacDonald, Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Mark Driscoll, Mary Cashin, Nancy Lee DeMoss, Beverly LaHaye, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, Erwin Lutzer, J.I. Packer, Johnny Erickson Tata, and Janet Parshall, just to name a few that may ring some bells with you. The complementarians maintain that men and women are equal in essence, we're equal in essence before the throne of God, but that God has given us varying attributes, physiological differences, and skills that were designed for complementary unity in interlocking roles. In other words, God made us so that we complement each other as men and women. So as we go through life, we fill up for what the other one lacks. And we both fully represent the image of God and man. Egalitarians, on the other hand, would agree that men and women are of equal essence. But they would add that there is no true role distinction or subordination between men and women. And I'm going to unfold largely today the complementarian position. We go back to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, women were created to be the helper of men, according to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20. It says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And it goes on in verse 20, "The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And out of that, that there was no helper fit for Adam, God brought this marvelous, sun-dappled moment when Adam was introduced to Eve. What a marvelous thing that happens. In Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, one of the pivotal works that's reclaiming this whole thing of what gender roles really are, the complementarian Ray Ortland Jr. writes this. He says, "So was Eve's Adam's equal? Yes and no. She was his spiritual equal, and unlike the animals, suitable for him. But she was not his equal in that she was his helper. God did not create man and women in an undifferentiated way, and their mere maleness and femaleness identify their respective roles. A man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. A woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God." And lest one think that this is some kind of caveman, let's take the woman into the cave, dragging her by the hair, understand that subordination even exists in the Trinity. Jesus himself came at the behest of God the Father. He listened to the instruction of God the Father. In the Trinity, there is subordination. They're equal in essence. Jesus is no less God than God the Father, but Jesus takes instruction from God the Father and does as the Father desires. So before we get caught up in this whole thing of I'm a lesser being because I'm subordinate to someone else, look at the Trinity. That's the stopping point for all of our logic. As a helper in the Garden of Eden before the fall, Eve affirmed, aided, and complemented Adam in his decisions and within his role of headship. From a complementarian perspective, the fall resulted from a failure of headship. Adam is actually recorded in Scripture as having walked into the fall with eyes wide open. 1 Timothy 2:14 says this, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." We can puzzle over that a lot, but it says, really straight-faced, Adam was not deceived. What does that mean? Apparently, he was not led into deception like Eve, but knew fully that he was rebelling. He neglected his leadership duty. He was even with the woman when she sinned and stayed silent, according to Genesis 3:6. And it says that she took some of the fruit and gave it to her husband, who was with her. You know, he was right there that entire time, and didn't stand up and didn't do his job. He neglected his leadership duty, and he did not protect her to confront the serpent. He simply acquiesced and folded without a fight. With a vacuum left by Adam's silence, Eve assumed his role. And many women are attempted to do the same today when their men do not perform as spiritual heads. Adam and Eve did not fall because they ate the fruit. They fell because they subverted the created order. They first wanted to be like God, and they betrayed the roles that God gave them for their own safety and welfare in Genesis 3, 5-6. With their God-given roles in disarray, their guard was down and temptation birthed sin. As simple as that. Since they both sinned, the question is naturally raised. When God sought out Adam and Eve after the first sin, why did God only call out for Adam? You know, he doesn't call for both of them. Why does he just call out for Adam? A complementarian would argue that God only called out to Adam since he was representative of both sexes and bore primary responsibility, Genesis 3:9. To see the benefit of age and gender roles from a complementarian viewpoint, go with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 in your Bibles. Titus chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3. And what Titus 2 does is it addresses Titus as an elder. And as a result, it instructs all elders, older men, older women, young men, women, and young men. This passage is one of the primary passages teaching age and gender roles within the church. We believe that there's age roles, there's gender roles. It outlines who is to teach who and what they are to teach. Titus 2:3 says this, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Older women are to teach what is good. You cannot have anything good that is not thoroughly marinated in the Word of God. There's some churches that go to such extremes within patriarchy, that male headship, if you will, that they say that women cannot teach any doctrine whatsoever. The problem is, doctrine just means right knowledge. It's orthodoxy, and it leads to orthopraxy, right practice. If you don't have doctrine suffusing all of life, You're in a shambles, folks. You can't do anything properly. And so we do have women teaching other women doctrine. We have them teaching orthodoxy, which leads to orthopraxy. And so what we see, there is no truth of God that is not theological or doctrinal in nature. We can't separate any godly instruction from doctrine. Doctrine is simply right knowledge that leads to right living. Therefore, older women have a responsibility to teach theological and practical truths to younger women. It's in the scripture that they are to teach that. There's a role and a sphere of it, but it happens. It is impossible to teach younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, without giving the overarching theological rationale that accompanies these things. And the Word of God must pave the way for such instruction. Older women are to develop acumen in teaching the Word of God to younger ladies. They are to explore Scripture for the best means of inspiring young women to embrace their gender roles. Because that's exactly what Titus 2:3 says. Teach them to be submissive to their husbands. Teach them to be pure, kind. These kinds of things. And one of the things here that I kind of catch a glimpse of, women are to be busy. In the home and in the church. Women are to be busy. Just as the masculine gender was created for work, so were ladies. Teaching, training, and working in the home are tasks meant to engage the God-given skills that He's planted in you. Idleness never leads to anything good. And he addresses that as well. And some of the problem in a lot of our churches, we have ladies that are staying home and they're doing nothing constructive. And it ends up in gossip and everything else. It's just as bad as if a man wasn't working, wasn't doing anything. It leads to bad things. Let's look at another key passage here. 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15. 1 Timothy 2. 8 through 15. Paul says this, "I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness without self-control." An egalitarian coming to this passage would say this is meaningless. It's culturally irrelevant. This is spoken into a context that was 2,000 years ago. We should discard this. I don't think so. I think there's meaning here. The significance of adopting the complementarian position would be to follow the literal prima facie content of 1 Timothy 2:12, where the church is enjoined not to place a woman over men in a teaching environment. In other words, Joyce Meyer is a big problem. It's not just the health, wealth, and prosperity. I see some people smiling. Yeah, the health, wealth, and prosperity is a big deal. But I also think that part of the reason why that's a big deal is because we have a woman who's disobeying Scripture. I'll just be honest. By citing the order of male and then female creation. Don't miss this. Paul is making a case for female submission, and he's doing it on the basis of the world that existed prior to the fall, signifying God's intent for how things should work. A lot of people say this whole role thing between men and women, that's a result of the fall. It's a result of a fallen world. And if we just go back before the fall, none of this existed. But what we have here, Paul's making his argument not based on the culture of the people he was speaking to, of Corinth or of Athens or anywhere else. He's making it on the basis of the creation order. Something that's applicable to all men, all times, anywhere that they might live. Notice that Paul provides both a pre-fall, Adam formed first, and post-fall, Adam was not deceived, related rationale for women to embrace the role of submissiveness. Headship by men and submission by women are not the result of the fall. They're a part of how God designed the family institution to work in perfect harmony and balance. And my men, you can make that hard for women. If you're not a godly man, my, your wife is going to struggle with this. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You men have to live up to your priorities too. You have a biblical obligation to lead your home in righteousness, to follow the path of the Messiah. And when you don't gripe about your women not being submissive. You're failing in your portion of the obligation as well. Our 1 Timothy passage, continuing in chapter 2 and verse 15, states, yet she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I think we to understand what that means, we need to understand the full semantic range of saved that's used there. It's sothesetai. I'm having a lisp issue today because my brain isn't working. Sothesetai can be considered in its full semantic range as meaning fulfilled, blessed, and healed. Context is king. Context determines in a passage how a word is used. We're not all of a sudden developing a works-based salvation here after we've already had Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, all of a sudden, we don't have women becoming a bunch of breeders, you know, and you have to have babies in order to be saved. That's not the argument of the passage. We've got to make that clear. The sphere in which women most visibly work out their salvation is in the sphere of the area of their gender distinctiveness. The ability to bear children and nurture them. They are uniquely gifted physiologically for this particular task, which is an indispensable part of their identity. Child rearing leads to the full flowering and the full fulfillment of their created role through the exercise of faith, love, and holiness in their motherly duties. That's what he means when he says they'll be saved through childbirth. They're going to find fulfillment in their Christian life. They're going to work out their salvation through fear and trembling, through having the little monsters sometimes rebel with the fist of defiance and have to act like with Christ-like love to bring them into line and love them and nurture them and discipline them and everything else. There's going to be a flowering of sanctification. There's going to be a flowering of faith, hope, and love, all these attributes of the Holy Spirit in their lives as they pursue what God uniquely gifted them with, their femininity. To quote Wayne Grudem, he says this, the author of 1 Timothy is certainly not indicating that a woman would secure her eternal salvation in childbearing, since this is emphatically denied in other portions of Scripture. The author understands that not all women will be able to have children. The Old and New Testament speak to this fact. And he also gives a long section on widows in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 6 through 16, so that he knows that there are many women in the church of Ephesus who do not have husbands. Paul is speaking of childbearing as a representative example of how a woman should be obedient to God's call in her life and to fulfill the role or roles that God has called her to do. Whether that includes childbearing and raising children or showing hospitality in 1 Timothy 5:10 or caring for the afflicted, verse 10, or managing their own household, verse 14, or ministering through supplication and prayers, verse 5, or training young women, Titus 2, 4 through 5, or any mixture of these callings. He's saying there's a unique nature that brings out an aspect of, just through the gift of their gender, a unique aspect of God, unique aspect of what it means to be a child of God that can't be found anywhere else. And the church in the world suffers without that expression of the feminine gender role. Women have a calling to be in the home as nurturers, and it's vital and it's crucial. Women have a call in the church to educate young men and women. And when this is lacking, things fall apart. The relevance of the complementarian position is seen in a landscape where the family and even human sexuality is an immense struggle for survival in their purest forms. And when I say that, I want you to understand what I'm saying that out of. Why are young men not growing up? It's a phenomenon. I work with guys that are only a few years younger than I am in the workplace. They have no aspirations of raising families. They spend their weekends watching Netflix and playing the whatever the latest game box is in their basements. Many of them haven't even left home yet. There's no drive. They got a job kind of by accident, to be honest. In the grand scheme of things, it just kind of happened. They didn't really want it. Why do they have a complete lack of vision? Why do they have a lack of desire to do anything constructive? Why are young ladies on college campuses treated as objects to whom no commitment should be made, but much demanded in temporary and an erotic intimacy? Why are women treated as if they were cheap? Why? Partially. Not fully, but partially. Because moms are no longer moms, and the nuclear family as an institution God has created has deteriorated. We haven't restored this whole concept of what it means to be a woman. Family life suffers without the guidance of a strong feminine influence. John MacArthur notes in one of his commentaries that, quote, women are not to be the teachers of men, but they are usually the most influential shapers of men. Bearing and nurturing children give women salvation from any thought of lower status than men. As mothers, they have a unique and indispensable role in training and developing boys who are men in the making. We've taken moms out of the home. We put them into the workplace, made them slaves of the corporation, and the kids have suffered. Is it any wonder that young men don't respect their mamas? Is it any wonder that they don't try to create a safe place for women, that they don't have it in their minds and hearts to try to make a life? They can get what they want so cheaply. And I'll just say it, they can get sex anywhere they want. Right? Because we've so cheapened femininity, we've so cheapened purity, we've so cheapened all of these other aspects of what it means to be a woman. Without a mom in the home and the church to raise godly young women, we are fast becoming a society of coarse heathens. The feminists in trying to empower women have lost the things that truly empowered women. Purity. Being worthy of working hard to win a woman's heart. Nowadays, you don't need to win a woman's heart. She'll just give it to you. It's like trash. We've destroyed this whole concept of purity. We've destroyed the concept of being worthy of building a solid home around a woman. Rather, you know, young men, they take their pleasure and leave them without cherishing or loving them for a lifetime. They discard them. It's all because it's all breaking down. We talk about godly fathers all the time, how godly men have to be leading the home. It's time we talk about godly women in the home. And it's time that we don't get all red-faced when somebody says, I'm in the workforce. A woman comes to you and says, I'm in the workforce and I'm a senior vice president. My, I've made something out of my life. And all of our women feel kind of like they should crawl under a rock because, look, this lady made something of herself. Ladies, as you're in the home and as you're doing the things that God has called you to do, you've made much more of yourself than these slaves of the corporation will ever make. I'm not trying to make you feel proud or anything else, but I'm trying to tell you, you're doing what is right, you're doing what is biblical, you're doing what is godly, and in your home, I pray it daily, that when your young men rise up and rear their own families, they'll have an understanding what godly femininity is. They'll have an understanding how to respect a woman. Because the other young guys are coming out of these homes where mom and dad are always in the workplace, and my, they're learning an entirely different lesson. How to disrespect women. How not to cherish them. There's no dependence. God created men to long for somebody to depend upon them, somebody to care for, somebody to cherish, somebody to love. And when that's gone, the society turns to just a bunch of heathens. Utterly. A true understanding of 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15 is important to the structure of Christian culture. It's important to the survival of all that is good and fit in the world. Encountering 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 8 through 15 and the establishment of gender-specific roles, because that's what we're talking about. We believe in gender-specific roles. Egalitarian Christians, who we do call sisters and brothers, egalitarian Christians often play a sleight-of-hand maneuver when they cite that there are other anachronistic customs like gender roles that evangelicals with a high view of Scripture feel free to ignore. I'm actually quoting somebody here in Columbus. There's one particular church in Columbus that is this whole thing of gender equality, total equality in roles, is their masthead. Everything that they do has that at the tip of the spear. They cite that evangelicals typically ignore 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 11, which starts the passage we're examining. This whole thing of men should pray lifting holy hands without anger, quarreling, women adorning themselves, you know, with modesty, with good works, those kinds of thing. Typically, they point out that this passage, taken in its entirety, lacks cultural relevance in our modern day. One egalitarian author from Columbus asks, how many churches support women over 60 who have no means of support? He also asks, how many churches discipline their members for not providing well for their relatives? He further inquires, how many churches require their younger widows to remarry, to have children, and to manage their own homes well? In rebuttal, I will say this. Christian churches should be doing these things. They should be doing these things. It's to our shame when we ignore these primary works commended by Scripture. To rationalize that since we are not obedient to the Word in one area, that this should preclude us from being obedient in another is tenuous ground at best. The egalitarian argument, I believe, is self-defeating at this juncture. What is wrong with these supposed anachronisms? I'll list some. What is wrong with men lifting their hands in prayer and leading in prayer? What's wrong with that? That is a beautiful thing. What is wrong with encouraging widows within a congregation, if they're young, to remarry and establish homes? What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. What is wrong about, you know, men? There is something wrong with this. Men wearing women hairstyles. I think there's something wrong if a man looks like a woman and a woman looks like a man. I think God created us with gender and we should relish it. It says the glory of a woman is in her long hair. You know, we should enjoy long hair. It's a good thing. It makes a woman look like a woman. And if a man has it, there's something wrong. Especially if he's acting feminine. Our God-given nature teaches us this kind of decorum. Why shouldn't we avoid ostentation in our apparel and ask women to be feminine in their hairstyle and men to be masculine? These practices assert the good things our God has given us, our distinctive sexuality. Why should we not accord a high level of respect for women who bear children and manage their home well? These are perhaps the highest callings, since they involve planting and nurturing multi-generational faithfulness. Much more of a God-given calling for a mom than slaving away for padding a retirement or for the attainment of personal affluence in corporations that will little note nor long remember us. And I'll pose to you that these questions cannot be adequately answered by the egalitarians. I'm going to close talking about the egalitarian view on the Old and New Testament. And as I mentioned, this message today is just kind of laying the table for where we're going to go in some of the future messages. But egalitarians have created a radical division between the Old Testament, a time they view as a time of oppression for women, and the New Testament, a time which they believe unveiled a vast realm of expanding freedom for women. Their view of Old Testament passages are so low that they cannot understand positive views of women as being part of the Old Testament lifestyle. While the complementarian feels very comfortable with the Proverbs 31 woman. You know what the Proverbs 31 woman is? You know, she's going out, she's in the city gate, she's buying and selling property, she's doing all kinds of things to help her husband support the household. Her husband's stature actually goes up in the community because he's got a good woman. Yeah. These kind of things. We're very comfortable with that. The egalitarians feel uncomfortable with this passage since they interpret the Old Testament as a time of fallen male domination. The passage seems anachronistic to them, out of time and out of place, since it envisions women in such a positive light. So much so that one of the guys that I mentioned at the very start of today's message, Gilbert Belazikian, writes this. He writes that the passage, quote, anticipates the restoration of the original pattern of husband and wife relationships that prevailed in creation prior to the fall. In other words, it anticipates it. In other words, it's not a present reality. The writer of Proverbs 31 has to look to the far-flung future. This is like prophecy. He turns Proverbs 31 into prophecy because it couldn't have existed in the Old Testament. Not at all. A complementarian would argue, however, that there is nothing anticipatory in the passage, but that Proverbs 31 was a historical ideal even in the Old Testament times. God has not progressively unveiled the role of women. He has actually been very consistent in his revelation of women's roles. To say otherwise places God in the uncomfortable position of merely trying to appease the sinfulness of men if the male role of authority is an aberration of the fall. What I'm saying is this, that if God all along hasn't been asserting how he created men and women, then God has been appeasing the cultures over time by allowing them to oppress women, abuse them, all these other things, right? I say God has never allowed for the repression and oppression of women. He's always clearly revealed exactly how those relationships should work out from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the end, if the egalitarians are right about the Old Testament being a time of oppression for women, then God is a cultural appeaser. And it says much more about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Jesus, as far as we can tell, was never remiss in addressing a wrong in culture. He never bowed to what was merely culturally expedient. And yet somehow Jesus chose 12 men to be the first apostles, to be the foundation of the church. You know, if there is an opportunity to change all of church history, if there is an opportunity to set a pattern that we would understand today so there wouldn't be squabbling and bickering and everything else in the church of the 21st century, all he had to do is include one woman. One woman in the apostolic community, and everything would be said and done. I'll say this, there is a massive danger in following the evangelical egalitarian advice that we begin to parse out of instructions and commandments of God that don't fit our cultural history. We may doom our future and our place in history by failing to heed those constructs and institutions of God intended to undergird the survival of any nation or people that will long endure. If God created this role of how a man and a woman is to relate in the home, if God created the role of how men and women are supposed to interrelate within the church, to ignore it, to ignore the clear instructions, has extreme danger. And I cannot help but think we are already seeing the disintegration that occurs when we ignore those passages. Wayne Grudem is one of the major proponents of what is known as the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And he wrote a book about what basically evangelical feminism. That's actually the title of the book. And he ends every chapter, and thus is paved the road to liberalism. And he's done that very purposely, because he's saying, once you choose to ignore the clear-cut scriptures, the scriptures the egalitarians say are debatable, once you choose to ignore those, you open the door to anything. And indeed, isn't that what it's happening? As we see homosexuality swept into the pulpit of the mainline denominations. And now it's beginning to happen in Southern Baptist churches, and it's beginning to happen in the Assemblies of God churches, and it's beginning to happen everywhere. How can we stop? How can we close that door? If we say, this passage, I find it debatable. Well, guess what? That debate explosion begins to occur all over the Bible. It's one of the reasons why we stand firm on the creation order.
We believe in six literal days, because that's what the passage says, and it doesn't appear to be poetic. We just want to hear what God has to say. Even if it even within our culture, if it causes us to kind of like, oh, I don't like how that sounds, we need to listen to what the Scripture is actually saying, and we need to embrace it and trust it, because God is the one who knows best how this world should actually function. The Word of God agrees with the world of God. And when those things fall in this juncture, my, the pain we can experience as a people. So that's our goal. As we look at this whole thing of men and women, the relationships in the church, we just want to hear simply what Scripture has to say. And I actually want to hear some of your feedback. I want to have the make sure that during our fellowship times, we're digging into this a little bit more, almost to the point where the conversations we have in fellowship merely become the fodder for the next sermons. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the passages. I pray that I've illuminated them, that I've not clouded them. As the saying goes, a mist in the pulpit is a utter fog in the pews. So, Father, I pray that you would give to me clarity, especially as we progress, that I would just show forth clearly what your Scripture teaches. And, Lord, I'm not to be an innovator. I'm not to create things out of Scripture. I'm most faithful when I simply restate what you've already said. Today, Lord, may your will be made perfect in your people. May we yearn for you. May we yearn for your truth. Because when we live in your truth, Lord, my, this world is a better place to be in. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these people. Consecrate them to yourself, Lord. Use them in this world to spread light, to spread the gospel of peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.